Let's pray together as we get started. God, we come and we ask your help, your direction, your ministry of the Holy Spirit to our own hearts and minds as we think about your word, which is a veritable treasure and anchor for our lives. We pray that as we think together about your word and about its place in our lives and in our world, we will have wisdom and that we will be more equipped to point others to think more deeply about the scriptures and their veracity, their truthfulness. And so we ask, God, that in this class, you would work to that end for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a word about our schedule. Unfortunately, this class will get started and stopped almost immediately, or at least temporarily stopped, so that next week, and we have the privilege of having Genna, who is a part of the Redemption Riches Ministry that we give to in Moldova. So Genna is going to be here, and he will be speaking in the class. We're giving opportunity to for him to speak to us. We'll interview him in the services, but he'll actually speak in the class about what's going on in Moldova. And of course, as you're aware, that their ministry, which is a ministry of providing small loans to Christian folks for starting businesses in Moldova, and once the Ukraine war started, expanded to caring for refugees coming in and through into and through Moldova, and so he will talk about that with us, and so we wanted to give him that opportunity. So we'll just get started with the introduction to this class this week, and then it'll be 2 weeks before we're back at it, but just be aware that that is the nature of our schedule. There's a lot of territory to cover in this subject, and I have about 80 pages of notes. not that I can translate all that into the notes for this class, but and that's not counting other books and articles that are available on the subject. But hopefully, we can just sort of orient ourselves to some important arguments and thinking regarding the reliability of the scriptures. So you can see that the class objective is to reaffirm, renew, and expand the believer's understanding of and confidence in the trustworthiness of the Bible. So we recognize, and this is becoming more and more the case, that Christians need their batteries charged in this way periodically. The last installment of this subject was 8 years ago, which is way too long. But 8 years ago in 2015, I did a four-part series on why we can trust the Bible. It was a sermon series. So Christians, given the context of our culture, as I will demonstrate here in a few minutes, need the recharge regarding the truthfulness and value of Scripture. So that's where we're going. Just as an overview, you can see I have about a dozen or actually a dozen points there that I hope to cover. And so let me just sort of quickly give you an overview of those. First of all, to clarify the role of the Bible and evangelical Christianity, just to remind ourselves what place does the Bible have in our faith and in our lives as believers. Second, to understand the factors that make the study of the Bible's reliability a critical necessity. So why is it necessary to have this sort of discussion and to have it even more and more frequently, really? Third, to address the charge of circular reasoning in defending the integrity of Scripture. Now, we'll not really be using circular reasoning in the class, but I want to talk about it a little bit because it does bear on our defense of Scripture and our understanding of it. Fourth, remember that conversion is not primarily a product of logic, but a work of the Spirit. This may sort of sound like it's out of the blue and not in sequence with what we're talking about, but the reason for it is that this class, in the nature of the case, tends to be apologetic in nature. Remember the idea of a apologia is a defense of something. And so when we talk about apologetics, we talk about the defense of the faith. Sometimes we forget when we talk about apologetics-related material, we forget to integrate it with our theological understanding of conversion. And so we hear these logical ideas for the defense of the faith, and then we are inclined to think, okay, now if I just go download these on my friend, my family member, my neighbor, whatever unbeliever, then they'll be convinced and become a Christian because I've given them right reasons. And the problem with that is, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't have right reasons and that those reasons can be helpful to people, but right reasons or logic is not what brings a person to faith in Jesus Christ. It is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, as we will subsequently talk about. So I just wanted to include that reminder so that as we get this information, we're recognizing it is important, but it is not the substance of what brings about conversion. Well, stay tuned. So fifth, identify common attempts to discredit Scripture. So what are sort of the common attacks that take place or are leveled against the Bible? Six, to explore alleged contradictions, which is one of the kinds of attacks that takes place. And so what are some of the alleged contradictions in the Bible? Seventh, to examine the question of the formation of the Bible. So, again, the attacks include things like, well, this is just put together by religious elites who are in place of power and who had an agenda, and so the formation of the Scripture is really a product of that. So we'll talk about that. Eighth, describe the history and importance of copying the Bible. Another dimension of attack on the Bible is, oh, well, you can't believe this book is just copies of copies of copies of copies. And when that happens, sort of like the the game telephone, if you remember that, you know, where one person shares with another person, and eventually the message that it started with ends up very different from its origin. So we'll talk about what do we know about the copying of the Bible. The technical term for that is the transmission of the text through time. Ninth, we'll consider the principles and place of interpretation of Scripture. Sometimes attacks to the Bible are leveled based on the notion of interpretation. In other words, that's just your interpretation. You can make it say whatever you want it to say. And so how do we understand interpretation and its role in handling the Scripture? 11th, reflect on the ultimate confirmation of the Bible's truthfulness. We'll touch on that a little bit today, but is it ultimately logic that gets us to believe or to have confidence in the reliability of Scripture? And we'll demonstrate that there's much more to it than that, and it is not ultimately based in logic. Finally, to delineate the practical implications of believing the Bible is trustworthy. So we don't want to conclude this class by saying, isn't it good that we have better reasons for believing the Bible and then not do anything with the Bible? Believing in the veracity of the Bible, the truthfulness of it, has practical implications. It is supposed to have an integral, substantive, transformative place in our lives. And so so we want to talk about that in the end. So there's the plan. And we'll see how things work out with our time. So I want to begin by observing that the Christian faith is a revelatory faith. So here we're talking about what is the role of the Bible in Christianity. So Christian belief is ultimately based on the supposition that God has revealed himself and his will in the words of the Bible. So what we believe about our faith is rooted in the Scripture. It is, as the confessions say, and I'll allude to one of those in a moment, it is the final rule or standard for faith and practice. So our faith in God is rooted entirely, really, in Scripture. Now, we do have something, theologians speak of general revelation, which is in nature. And Romans 1 talks about the power of general revelation, that is, God has made himself known in the creation. But who is that? To know who that God is, who is manifest in the creation, requires the Scripture. It is the Scripture who tells us who is this God and what is his purpose. Well, so more about that as we go along here. So the New Testament writers believed that written, or in this case, the Old Testament Scripture, which is what they had when they were writing, was given by God. So a couple of references. These are very familiar foundational references, memory verses that we should sort of have in our minds. Someone read this text for us. Okay, so that's for you ladies as well. That's a generic man, the person of God, as it were. So the point being, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's how the New Testament writers understood the Old Testament Scriptures. They believed that it had been given by God. It was the words of God. Peter reflects a similar thing. Someone read this text for us.
Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so again, Peter understands that the Scriptures are the result of God's direction, that they are men who spoke from God and that they were carried along in that speaking by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So it's clear then that even the New Testament writers understood that the Scripture they had was the Word of God. It's interesting as well that when you look at the book of Acts, for example, and the way that the defense is made of Jesus, that the appeal, that is the defense for the identity of Jesus as God's messianic savior, is defended through Scripture. So someone... Read this text for us.
Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ."
So you notice that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. That was the basis for determining who Jesus is. So it's the Scriptures that give us meaning to historical facts and individuals. So it's simply not enough to say historically it is agreed upon by scholars, conservative and not so conservative, that Jesus actually lived and that he actually died under the hands of the Roman, at the hands of the Roman government in crucifixion. But that doesn't tell us anything about the meaning of those events. It is the Scripture that tells us what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus means. So he wasn't just a Jewish peasant that got on the wrong side of the powers that be at the time. God was orchestrating something. And so there's all kinds of meaning that flow into those events, but that comes through the Scripture, and we're entirely dependent on the Scripture to know that. Someone read this text, another example.
Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus.
Apollos, he's one of my favorite guys. That's not too well known, but I like the ESV translates here, he was competent in the Scriptures. I think a little more literal rendering of the Greek text in that says is that he was mighty in the Scriptures. I like that expression. Apollos was gifted in his understanding of Scripture, and you notice that he points to the identity of Jesus. He tells people the meaning of Jesus by reasoning from the Scriptures. So when Paul reminds the Corinthians of his ministry to them, and his proclamation of the gospel, which he himself also had come to believe. He says this. Someone read this for us.
Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures.
So Paul affirms the nature of the gospel as something that is rooted in and in accordance with the Scriptures, and it is the Scriptures that give them meaning. The historic confessions of the faith, remember a confession of faith in ecclesiastical nomenclature is an affirmation of what is believed about various aspects of the faith. And so there are many confessions of faith. Maybe one of the most well-known is the Westminster Confession of Faith. But there are many others, and in fact, we'll quote here from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, or this is the Baptist Confession of Faith. It's similar to what it was later, the London Confession of Faith. And this is essentially similar to the Westminster Confession, and I just like the wording of this one a little better. So this is an example of how the church has understood the role of the Scriptures. So someone endeavor to read this for us. Confessions are just so densely loaded with wonderful observations and wording that I commend you to them. In fact, I have an app on my phone. It has all the major confessions of faith. It's a free app that you can put on the phone. Maybe next week I'll try to give you the link for that. But it's excellent. It just has all of them available immediately to you there. So, but you can see and this is a common among these confessions, is that they observe that it is the Scriptures that make us wise, to quote a biblical phrase, make us wise unto salvation. And they observe that while there is revelation, general revelation, to which I alluded earlier, that is in the creation, it renders all people without excuse for not responding positively to God, but it does not bring saving knowledge and saving grace that is needed for salvation. Only the Scriptures provide that. And so you can see in the middle, and I should have highlighted this phrase, but about the fourth line down, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will that is necessary for salvation. So just a few observations then to remind us of the centrality of Scripture in the Christian faith. We have a revelatory faith. Our faith is rooted, founded, built upon, determined by Scripture. And we must acknowledge that and remind ourselves of that. So, the study of the reliability of the Bible, I would argue, is a necessary study. And as I indicated earlier, it is becoming more necessary, as it were. It is becoming more urgent that we sort of recharge ourselves in this understanding. But first of all, it is necessary because of our condition. So what I will argue here, as you can see, is that it is necessary for three reasons. One, because of our condition. Two, because of our culture. And three, because of its own claims. All right, so let's go through that. First of all, our condition. So I've said that like our predecessor Eve, we are human beings vulnerable to our spiritual adversary who is given to questioning the authority and character of God. So we know this from right out of the gate, Genesis 3. Someone read this text for us. So the whole fall of humanity begins with this questioning of the Word of God and its subsequent questioning of God's character. So those two work together. And that begins the degradation of the race. And so we have this spiritual adversary. This is his MO, so to speak, his modus operandi to question God, question the Word of God. So we have then this warning, this encouragement from Paul, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. I included that just to remind us that the attacks of the devil in Genesis 3 are not done with. That is, they continue, and believers, some 2,000 or thousands of years later from Genesis 3, are being warned about this adversary. And of course, Peter makes a similar warning. But so we have this spiritual adversary. We are vulnerable to spiritual attack. In a recent Barna research, Barna is a Christian group that researches various things in the Christian community. Someone read this text for us. So doubt is not at all uncommon in believers. Barna's research says over half of believers or those who have a Christian background have dealt with this. And then I would suspect that's probably understated in fact. And this is in a recent article that Barna published. So our point here is to say that the study of the reliability of the Bible is necessary because of our condition as human beings who are under spiritual attack by the testimony of Scripture and who will experience doubts regarding the truthfulness and reliability of the Word of God. It's also necessary, I argue, because of what's happening in the culture. So let's look at some examples of that. I've written, we are exposed to implicit and explicit attacks on the Bible. Let me begin by just reading a little section from an article by Tim Keller that I don't have in the media, but we'll look at some of these other things as well. But Keller makes this observation. Western society used to be basically divided between people who, number one, respected the Bible as truth but didn't follow it, number two, believed and followed it devotedly, or number three, rejected it as simply a book of legends and myths. Things are changing. To begin with, the first group, the ones who respected the Bible as truth but didn't follow it, to begin with, the first group is rapidly declining in size, and the relationship between the second and third group has become charged in a new way. In the past, if you believed in the full authority of the Bible, your skeptical neighbors would have disagreed and explained why they couldn't accept the Bible and maybe even laughed at you in private. But they wouldn't have felt the need to examine your ways of regarding the Bible and loudly ridicule them and try to shame you for them. Today, as never before, the character of the Bible is publicly attacked as cruel and oppressive. And those who uphold the historic view of its truthfulness are seen in the same light. There's enormous social pressure on Christians to abandon the historic understanding of the inspiration and authority of Scripture and the role it should play in our lives. So that's, I think, a helpful observation about what's going on culturally. So here's from a few years ago from Newsweek magazine. There's a lengthy article in this Eichenwald wrote in Newsweek. And here's a quote from it. Someone want to read this?
Either God is a monster condemning people to eternal torture for being what he made them, or the Bible, with its endless contradictions, its magicians turning sticks into snakes, its celebration of slavery and genocide, was not handed down by a deity.
Someone read this quote for us.
Isn't it time we question the entire Bible? The Bible is a book of symbolic literature. It's a fusion of stories, ideas, chronologies, and traditions woven together over at least 1,000 years. The authors, editors, and the massive organization of people that followed set out to control the world through their view of morality under the threat of eternal damnation for noncompliance. And it works. This wouldn't be surprising 2,000 or even 200 years ago, but in 2014 it's almost unbelievable.
So obviously that was from 2014 from the Huffington Post, an article. Listen to this from the Minneapolis Star Tribune of a few years ago. Someone read this for us. So I think those few quotes are adequate to give us a feel or reminder for the kind of attacks that are out there more and more intensely, more and more explicitly attacking the credibility of the Scripture. So added to that, I've observed that Christians are being increasingly attacked for believing a normal reading of the Bible does not support the values of the current culture. So this will pertain especially to the culture wars. And this is where we're seeing this come out in rather frequent and intense examples. So the culture wars, remember, involve things like, and here's the two flashpoint areas that you can just, I mean, it's everywhere. Media coverage. It's going to be human sexuality and abortion. Okay, so to take that in inverse order, abortion, as you may, as of course we know, since the Roe v. Wade reversal of the Supreme Court, which has arguably saved the lives of thousands of infants, preborn infants, however, has fostered even more intense, as if it hasn't been intense over the last 50 years since Roe v. Wade, intense focus on that subject, and I think almost every day in the news I listen to, I hear something about abortion-related issues. And where the rub comes then is because Christians who are anti-abortion or who are more properly pro-life defend their views often and appropriately by scripture. And so, therefore, that comes under attack fiercely, and that's going to continue to be an issue. So, back to human sexuality, we now have in this LGBTQ, if you can remember all the appropriate acronym for that, we have regarding human sexuality such an intense agenda, and so prominently is it being affirmed. And again, almost daily, I'll see something in the news in which that is being defended or amplified or endorsed. And again, Christians who oppose what's happening in that whole agenda are defending it by reason of their belief of what the scripture says. You notice I said a normal reading of scripture would lead to these conclusions. And so thus, culturally, we're seeing the increase in attacks on the scripture because of these two areas particularly. So yeah, here's someone read this quote for us.
After Bible passages that condemn homosexuality as texts of terror, Bishop Gene Robb said, "I think that 90% of the pain and struggle we have experienced as the LGBT community can be laid at the feet of religious people."
Someone read this one.
As a Christian theologian, a minister, and president of a seminary with many transgender students, I am horrified by the continued use of Christianity and the Bible to viciously attack the transgender community. The Bible never said that being transgender is wrong. This extremist, wrong-headed belief is simply based on shaky extrapolations of the text.
So, that's quite a recent one, actually, and so even religiously identified people are making statements like this. All of that to say, with these kinds of attacks coming against the scripture, it's necessary that we understand why the scripture speaks truthfully and is reliable. This study is necessary because of the claims that the Bible itself makes. The Bible, as I have observed, claims to be the Word of God. There are just a few common references there to that, but it's throughout the Scriptures, claims that this is God speaking. In addition, I've observed that the Bible claims to explain, just to briefly note a few things, the Bible claims to explain the origin of the world, the nature, plan and purpose of God, the origin and purpose of human beings, and the future of the world. That alone would make it, if it were true, the most important book in the world, would it not? And that's how we understand it. We understand it to be the most important book in the world. Let me give you a quote here from Dan Wallace. This is an evangelical New Testament scholar speaking about the scripture and making, I think, cogent observation about the very nature of scripture itself and its unusual nature in terms of ancient literature. So someone want to read this quotation for us? Yeah, that's a great statement. And an interesting one is that the Bible itself, I suppose we could say after manner of speaking, is not insecure. It is not defensive. It invites exploration. It, by implication, invites its consideration because of the nature of its claims that are so thoroughly rooted in history. So I've observed that the Bible itself contains the implicit invitation to consider the reliability of Scripture. This comes from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is, by implication, inviting people to consider if this is true. So someone read this passage for us.
And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied.
Right, so I've observed in your notes, I didn't put it on the media here, but Paul is saying everything about the Christian gospel depends on its historical accuracy. If the resurrection of Jesus did not take place, Christian faith in ministry is a sham. That's his argument. You'll notice that I've highlighted there like five times he uses the word if. So, meaning that there's a contingency here. If this is not true, then everything falls apart in terms of Christian faith. And so he is inviting consideration of these historical realities. So here I want to shift to talk about this notion of circular reasoning invalid when defending the truthfulness of Scripture. And in this case, circular reasoning would say the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. And so I'm not arguing that we are going to argue that way. We are going to though that's a primary statement, but we are going to talk about secondary evidences for the reliability of Scripture. But it's important to talk about this idea of so-called circular reasoning. There is such a thing, and it's sometimes even called a fallacy. But when you come to anything that claims to be the ultimate authority, whether it's a philosophical system or a faith system, you cannot argue it on the basis of something else. So hopefully we'll explain that. Here's a statement from a book written by Barry Cooper. Someone want to read this for us?
Yeah, when you think about it, it's impossible for any of us to avoid this kind of circularity in our arguments. We all appeal to authority of one kind or another, even when we don't realize it. If I say the Bible is my highest authority because it can be proved rationally, the argument would be self-defeating. I'd be appealing to an authority other than the Bible, rationalism, implying that it, and not God's word, was the real measure of trustworthiness. This level of candor is refreshing in any book on a subject and much needed. We don't have to deny that, yes, we're using circular logic. Why? Because finally, appealing to anything other than the Bible implicitly places ultimate authority in something other than the Bible.
So, who does God go to prove that he's being truthful? Himself. Why? Because he is the ultimate authority, and necessarily that must be the case. Now, it doesn't, we're not saying here that that there aren't logical reasons why we would believe in the reliability of the Bible, but we must understand that the Bible claims ultimate authority because it claims to be the Word of God. And it is thus, as I've observed, I guess in this next statement, it is, you can see in the highlighted part, it is a necessary affirmation about any source that claims ultimate authority. So Cooper is arguing in the broader context of what he's saying that this is good to acknowledge, and it's refreshing that in conversations with those who don't believe the Bible, that this would be, that yes, this is part of our argument. We do believe the Bible says it is true. Scott Oliphant is a writer and a preacher who made he makes interesting observation about how he works on this basis, and he says that when he's trying to communicate Christian faith to an unbeliever, he will say, so let me show you what the Bible says about that, and then he says, and it's not uncommon for an unbeliever to reply with the statement, I don't believe the Bible. And then Oliphant's next step is to say, well, I know you don't believe the Bible, but I want to specifically show you what you don't believe. Now the reason that he follows that rationale is because of what Oliphant believes about the Bible, and that is that the Bible is the Word of God and that it carries with it the power of God. So the Bible is not like reading a quote from Professor Gumball or whoever. And Oliphant believes, what we'll talk about in a minute, is that it is the Spirit of God who uses the Word of God to work in the heart of man to bring them to faith. And so Oliphant believes if I can put them in the hearing of the Word of God, I am exposing them to the power of God. There's value in that. There's great value in that. So Cooper is arguing, let's not deny that we believe the Bible claims ultimate authority. We believe that, and there are many secondary reasons that endorse that. But ultimately, if we say, I believe the Bible because this scholar says it's reliable, then where is my authority? It's on that particular human being, on that particular scholar. And so this is just a word about circular reasoning and how it interfaces with this whole discussion. I'm not, therefore, arguing that we simply say to someone, well, you have to really believe the Bible because the Bible says it's true. We will go on to talk about other reasons, but that is the premise that we're working from. We're working from the premise that the Bible claims ultimate authority. So, in the few minutes we have left here, I just want to come to this matter of conversion to Orthodox Christian belief is ultimately the result of spiritual regeneration brought about by the Holy Spirit and not the result of the deductions of human reason. So here's this reminder to us, even though in subsequent days, classes, we're going to talk about all kinds of reasons to believe in the reliability of Scripture. Yet, don't be under misinformed notion that you can simply download these reasons on an unbeliever and therefore they will come to faith. That's not why people believe. In the face of even in the face of all kinds of secondary of the Word of God itself and secondary endorsements of it, it is not until the Holy Spirit engages their heart and does two things, at least could be framed this way, makes them alive, makes them see what they couldn't see. So let's just see how that is framed in the Scripture briefly here. In regeneration, the dead heart, Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sin, is made alive, and the blinded mind is given sight, 2 Corinthians 4. So let's look at that 2 Corinthians 4 passage. Someone read that for us. This is a great passage. So Paul says that unbelief is an issue of blindness in this particular passage. That's the imagery he uses. It is the inability to see the glory of Christ in the Scripture. They cannot see it for what it is because the God of this world has blinded their mind. So it begs the question, so Paul, how is it that you see the glory of Christ? How did it happen that you come to see it? And here he gives allusion to the creation motif in which God says, let there be light. So God sovereignly speaks light into existence. And he says, thus his implication is, in the same way, God has shown, to use these words, God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So God, I take it, sovereignly said, let there be light to that person in Paul and those who ministered with him, so that they could see what they could not otherwise see. So that's where conversion ultimately comes from. It doesn't mean that argumentation, that logic, that historical facts and information is not are not prerequisites to us coming to faith. To come to faith, you have to know that Jesus existed and that he died and rose again, and so that's information that we must have. But that isn't what convinces the heart. That isn't what changes the heart. It's as we will explain, it's a surprising work of the Spirit. And Jesus our time is up here, but in John 3, Jesus describes this work of the Spirit like the wind. So you don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but you know its effect. You can see its effect. Well, let's just read this final quote. This comes from Jonathan Edwards, and we'll have more about this later at the end of the class, but I just wanted to give you maybe I'll read this for us, but just give you a feel for this. Edwards says, "Unless men may come to a reasonable, solid persuasion and conviction of the truth of the gospel by the internal evidences of it," so he's arguing for the self-authenticating power of the gospel because it's the work of the Holy Spirit, "by a sight of its glory," remember glory that we saw in 2 Corinthians 4, "unless that happens, it is impossible that those who are illiterate and unacquainted with history should have any thorough and effectual conviction of it at all. They may, without this," well, that is without this internal evidence or the sight of its glory, "see a great deal of probability in it. It may be reasonable for them to give much credit to what learned men and historians tell them, but to have a conviction," he means a belief, "so clear and evident and assuring as to be sufficient to induce them with boldness to sell all confidently and fearlessly, to run the venture of the loss of all things and of enduring the most exquisite," he means that in a negative way, "and long continued torments, and to trample the world underfoot and count all things but dung for Christ, the evidence they can have from history cannot be sufficient." So, in the dense reasoning of Edwards, what he is saying is, no person is going to come to believe in the gospel unless the Spirit of God self-authenticates the gospel to their own hearts, removing the blindness so that in it they see the glory of Christ. Well, we're over time and we need to be finished. Stay tuned. Next week, Genna will be here to talk about what's happening in Moldova and Ukraine next door and the refugees. And so then a week after that, we'll be back on track. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that your Spirit accompanies it and that in so doing, you bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we think together about your word, that our confidence will grow and our joy in it will increase. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.